After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and being of the same occupation, stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. He reasoned with the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the message and solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his robe and told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. Then the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in the city." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the judge's bench. "This man," they said, "persuades the people to worship God contrary to the law." As Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of crime or of moral evil, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if these are questions about words, names, and your own law, see to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such things." So he drove them from the judge's bench. Then they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the judge's bench. But none of these things concerned Gallio. So Paul, having stayed on for many days, said goodbye to the brothers and sailed away from Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He shaved his head at Cenchreae because he had taken a vow. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and engaged in discussion with the Jews. And even though they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined. But he said goodbye and stated, "I'll come back to you again if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus. On landing at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he set out, travelling through one place after another in the Galatian territory and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. A Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was powerful in the use of the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught these things about Jesus accurately, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers wrote to the disciples and urging them to welcome him. After he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah.
Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. My name's Josh, and it's great to be able to open the Bible together. So let's pray, and then we'll have a think about this chapter as well as some other parts of the Bible tonight. Gracious God and mighty Father, we thank you that you are Lord, and we praise you tonight. We ask that tonight you might so pour out your Spirit on us that we might grasp what your word says, not just with our heads, but with our hearts, and that it would go from our hearts into our lives, that we might live pleasing lives to you in the mission that you've called us to as men and women. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was in a waiting room this week and I saw a bit of The Voice Australia, which was the first time I've seen that show. And to my own surprise, I actually quite enjoyed the 5 minutes that I saw of the show. I thought these shows kind of went downhill after Australian Idol, but it turns out that it's actually quite an entertaining program. And as I watched, I got to see people with incredible gifts of singing and entertainment, moving other people with their gifts. It was amazing. Using their gifts to bring entertainment, joy to others. But as nice as that description sounds, we all know that's really not the point of The Voice, is it? The point is to get the judges on side, to get the voters on side. The main goal is to win the competition and to ensure that you turn into a household name, to make sure that people want to pay money for your music, for your concerts, and that's what the Voice and shows like it are all about. And as the contestants spoke, it was clear that they weren't really satisfied with the gifts that they had and being able to use those, but they actually wanted to win. All of them wanted to win. And I think that says something about being valued in contemporary society, that it's based largely on recognition that you might receive and ultimately on money that you can earn. So, for example, if you imagine a hotel concierge working in the hotel lobby, working hard, keeping the place clean, working well in that job to keep the hotel functioning, and then outside pulls up a limo, and out of the limo steps a celebrity, and the celebrity goes straight to the top floor of the hotel and goes to the penthouse suite. Which of those two people is more likely to be on the front of the newspaper tomorrow? It's not the concierge, but it's the celebrity. And which of those two people is more likely to be paid well? Well, it's not the concierge, but it's the celebrity. And which of those two people does society tend to value and esteem more? Well, it's not the concierge, but it's the celebrity. No offense if that's your job, by the way. I can't talk. I'm a minister. I think that's one of the least trusted jobs out there these days. And I was a journalist beforehand, and that's even less trusted. So, but subtly, all of us in different ways have probably taken on board the value system of our culture. We're infected with the value virus that goes on around us. We think that to be great is to be paid well, to be honoured, to be recognised. And if those things are happening for us, we might feel good about ourselves. But if not, we might feel restless and we might even feel miserable. Interestingly, this means that our whole idea of value is based on what other people think of us. Do you see? So whether I'm valued is defined by what other people think of me. Maybe friends, maybe media, maybe celebrities, maybe society at large. And the problem is we can become like the 12 disciples who in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, are engaged in a dispute. Then a dispute arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. But he, that's Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles dominate them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it must not be like that among you." Jesus says to his disciples, looking for power, looking for recognition, looking for status as a Christian is a worldly thing to do. He says it's a misunderstanding of being part of God's kingdom, being part of God's people. Christian service can never be about personal recognition. Now, why do I raise this in the last talk of our series on men, women, and God? Well, it's because as we've looked in this series so far, we've seen that men and women are created equal in as image bearers of God. And we also have differences between us. We're fully equal, but we're also different. We're different in name, body, role, and responsibility. And those differences can sometimes give people the wrong idea that somehow men in the Bible are more valued than women. We've seen that in the family, husbands are called to be the loving, sacrificial leader, and wives are called to come alongside the husband in respect and in voluntary submission to that sacrificial leadership that he provides. We've also seen in the church life where certain men are called to be the elders who teach with authority in the church life, and women, along with the rest of the men in the church, are called to submit to that teaching. And this sometimes causes people to think, well, men clearly have the more valuable role in God's sight. Clearly God wants to esteem and prioritize men more than women. So maybe God himself, some people say, is just a male invention. Well, I don't think this is the case. And what I hope we can see together from the Bible tonight is, I hope we can find, is an answer to this question. How am I valued as I serve Jesus and his kingdom as a woman or as a man? How am I valued as I serve Jesus and his kingdom either as a woman or a man? And I want to begin by looking at belonging to the kingdom, then going into serving Jesus' mission. And then I want us to look in Acts chapter 18, which was what was read for us, at a real live example of people serving together in the trenches. And then I want us to finish thinking about God's value system and how we need to esteem what God values. So first of all, belonging to the kingdom, which is actually my second point, so just to be confusing. It's shown time and time again in the Gospels that we are eternally privileged as men and women to belong to God's kingdom. And at one point, Jesus is explaining about John the Baptist and who he is and the role that he has. And he makes a very interesting statement which tells us something about our place in God's plans. In Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus says, "I assure you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared." We could think back into the Old Testament of Abraham, of Moses, of Isaiah. We could think of some of the women who had huge roles in the Old Testament, Miriam, Deborah, Esther. But Jesus says John the Baptist is the GOAT. He's the greatest of all time. Others might have been part of the support act, but John was there to announce the headline act, Jesus himself. But notice what Jesus says in the rest of the verse. "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So what is this greater position that Jesus is talking about that people in the kingdom of God have even over the greatest of all time, John the Baptist? Well, Jesus is saying, if you could choose between John's position, important and special as it is, or just being a member of the kingdom, not saying that John isn't a member, but if you could choose between these two positions, it's being a member of the kingdom, hands down, that is greater, that is more privileged even than what John did. You can see how upside down this value system is that Jesus is talking about. It's so contrary to the way that the world thinks. The world says your value is in your achievements, your status, whether you have a household name, whether you have fame. And God says, no, belonging to my kingdom, if that's true of you, then you can't be more highly valued in this life. So that means amongst us here in church, there are no MVPs. There are no most valuable people. There is no man or woman of the match. We're all eternally privileged together. More than this, we belong to God's kingdom and we serve a mission which is incomparable in value. I remember saying to a Christian heading off with his wife and his four children to Germany to be a missionary, with the whole family to be missionaries. And I said, this is going to be a huge adventure for you guys. This is going to be incredible. He said, well, to be honest, if we'd wanted an adventure, we could have gone to Disneyland. We're not doing this for an adventure. We're going because the people need to know Jesus. So there's an example of what not to say to a missionary. But I should have known this from Jesus himself. He says in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, "When you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, 'We are good for nothing slaves. We've only done our duty.'" Jesus says, serving the kingdom is not a means towards puffing yourself up, becoming a somebody. Jesus says, once you've done everything in the service of me, you should say, I'm good for nothing. I've only done what I should have done, which is serve Jesus. Being on Jesus' mission isn't about what we can get out of it personally, like some sort of personal fulfillment project. It's not like a fun experience for the family. No, serving Jesus is incomparably valuable because Jesus himself is incomparably valuable. There are many characters in the gospel who play their part in the incredible mission of Jesus. And in particular, taking a journey through Luke's gospel, we see men and we see women working together in Jesus' mission. Some are mothers, like Mary and Elizabeth. Some are fathers, like Zechariah and Joseph. Well, Joseph isn't quite Jesus' father, but you know what I'm talking about. Some prophesy, like Mary or Zechariah. Some pray and praise, like Simeon and Anna. Some preach, like John the Baptist. Some show hospitality, like Levi, the tax collector. Some give an example of faith, like the woman with the checkered past who comes to Jesus and anoints his feet with oil. Some give Jesus financial support, like the group of women who travel with him. Some, like the women at the tomb, witness the resurrection and speak of what they saw. And some, like the apostles, proclaim the gospel around the world. And every last one of these people in the values of society is deluded, gullible, duped, complete suckers for what they've done and what they've believed. In the eyes of our culture today, they are primitive, delirious, religious zealots of limited value times a million. But in the eyes of God, they are part of something which is of greater worth than even can be measured. So to us, men and women of Evening Church, I want to say we're a bit like Vincent van Gogh. Do you know Vincent van Gogh? He's a famous artist of the 20th century. And he was at the cutting edge of a new style of art, which was post-impressionism, which was concerned for expressive paintings, not just accurate portrayals of landscapes and so forth, but paintings that expressed emotion and movement and different colours than what had been used before. And Van Gogh worked away at this style for his whole career and then died a nobody. No one knew what he'd done, and his work was not recognised in his life. And yet, as history has unfolded, his work has gone down in history to be a great contribution, a glorious contribution. When I saw his works in the National Gallery of Australia a few years ago, the lines were literally hundreds of metres long, people waiting to come and see these works. And I got to stand before some of them, and they were incredible. I haven't seen anything like it before or since. Well, that's like our service in God's mission. Foolish, strange, countercultural, undervalued, but one day it will be glorious. One day the part that you, sister or brother in this church, play in the spread of that kingdom and in the promotion of that mission, one day it will be glorious. And one day it will be shown for what it is, of incomparable value. Now, it's important to say this because in the eyes of the world, what we've been speaking about is that throughout this sermon series, it may seem like what happens up the front is perceived to be the most valuable thing, which then essentially means only a few people in each church are doing anything valuable and everyone else is just listening or something like that. So in the eyes of the culture, the sermon, the speaker, is something that may seem to be more valuable somehow than other things. And given the nature of this value virus that we have in our culture, when we read what we saw a few weeks ago, that, for example, God wants certain men in the church to be the teaching elders responsible for that task, it can seem like that role is more significant than other roles. And particularly that the role of women is less valuable or less significant. Well, I don't hold that to be true, that women's role is less valuable or significant, based on that teaching that we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If we think that somehow what happens from up the front is of greater significance than other things that happen in the church, well, then we have a limited view of what the church is. What happens in kids' church? What happens in youth group? What happens in the Christian home? What happens over the back fence to your neighbour? Those things are of equal value than what happens up the front here in church. One of my favourite books about Christian ministry is called The Trellis and the Vine. And one of the chapters has a title which is Why Sunday Sermons Are Necessary But Not Sufficient. And the authors say this in that chapter: to say that sermons are necessary but not sufficient is simply to stand on the theological truth that it is the word of God, is the word of the gospel that is sufficient, rather than any one particular form of its delivery. We might say that the speaking of the word of the gospel under the power of the Spirit is entirely sufficient. It's just that on its own, the 25-minute sermonic form of it is not. God expects all Christians to be disciple makers by prayerfully speaking the word of God to others. The sermon is important, but it's not enough. If we just have sermons, the church is going to wither and die. We need the contribution of every member of the body building itself up, women and men together. Now, before we finish and think about how this comes home for us, I want to take a few moments to dig into Acts chapter 18, which I think shows us a living example of how this works out. Because here we see men and women serving in the trenches together. There are multiple characters here, and I just want us to see how they, as Christian men and women, work together in the pattern that we've seen throughout the Bible from creation all the way through, and the roles and responsibilities God gives to men and women. First, there's Paul. Paul was an apostle, a missionary, a writer of the New Testament. And yet, how did Paul do his work? Well, let's read again from the start of the chapter. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and being of the same occupation, stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. So Paul the apostle, in his work, needed a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And like him, they made tents for a living. In Corinth, their house seems to have become his base of operations. And Paul comes to love and appreciate these guys so much and the ministry that they provide to him that they become very special to him. And he writes about them in other places. Romans chapter 16 is one of those places where Paul thanks God for this man and for this woman. Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. Give my greetings to Prisca, that's another way of saying Priscilla, and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. From the perspective of the culture of the day, Priscilla and Aquila were nutcases, throwing their lot in with a dud cause. But Paul, seeing with the vision of God's kingdom, says their impact is huge. They risked their lives for him, and they have had an impact on all the churches because of it. Also mentioned in Acts chapter 18 is Timothy, who's Paul's ministry apprentice. Paul writes two letters to Timothy about how the church should work. And Timothy is meant to be a church leader preaching the word in and out of season in the church. But remember something else about Timothy. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, I thank God, this is Paul writing to Timothy's apprentice, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Remembering your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy, clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and that I am convinced is in you also. Timothy was brought to faith in Jesus through his grandmother and through his mother. His mum was a Jewish Christian, and his dad was a Gentile and not a Christian. But Timothy does not exist or operate as a lone ranger. He was raised by godly Christian women to be a Christian man. He would never have served the kingdom without the influence of these women in his life. And then finally, did you notice what Priscilla and Aquila do at the conclusion of the chapter? They've travelled with Paul and they've come to Ephesus. Onto the scene arrives this guy named Apollos. Apollos is a powerful and engaging speaker, but we read that he only knows about John's baptism. He doesn't know the full gospel. So Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, ministry team, what do? Well, let's read from Acts 18, 26 and following. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, that's Apollos, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers wrote to the disciples urging them to welcome him. After he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. So how did Apollos get equipped for ministry? He got equipped because a man and a woman took him aside, took the time to explain to him the gospel clearly. There is the body of Christ working together in the incomparably great mission of God. Men and women serve united in the trenches, equal in God's sight, different in our roles, but united in their goal for the spread of the gospel in the world. Using their gifts, using their God-given roles, and never stopping to ask, who's more important here? Who's got the more valuable job? But serving the kingdom of God. Now, as we go through the Gospels and as we go through Acts, we see the church in action, spreading the gospel everywhere. And it's important to see that they fulfill the pattern that we've seen throughout the scriptures, from creation, through the fall, family life, and in the church, wonderfully equal and gloriously different, living under Christ's lordship as the new people he's created them to be. And we see men and women working side by side, harmoniously, impacting the world together in ways that are eternally valuable. So how about you and how about me? What do we value? What do we esteem? Well, I want to finish by saying that we need to esteem what is great in God's sight. And I want to finish actually with a story of Elizabeth Elliot. She's written many Christian books, but the one she's most famous for is Through Gates of Splendor, which is about her husband and four other men who were killed in 1956 trying to share the gospel with an unreached group in the Wurrani, the unreached people group of the Wurrani who live in Ecuador. This mission effort took a heap of planning, prayer, preparation, and as the men got ready to go, their wives, who were living elsewhere in Ecuador at the time, started talking to each other, and Elizabeth writes about that. The other wives and I talked together one night about the possibility of becoming widows. What would we do? God gave us peace of heart and confidence that whatever might happen, his word would hold. We knew that when he puts forth his sheep, he goes before them. God's leading was unmistakable up to this point. Each of us knew when we married our husbands that there would never be any question about who came first. God and his work held the first place in each life. It was the condition of true discipleship. It became devastatingly meaningful now. It was a time for soul searching, a time for counting the possible cost. Was it the thrill of adventure that drew our husbands on? No, their letters and journals make it abundantly clear that these men did not go out as some men go to shoot a lion or climb a mountain. Their compulsion was from a different source. To them, to these men, Jesus Christ was God, and he actually had taken upon himself human form in order that he might die and that by his death provide not only escape from the punishment which their sin merited, but also a new kind of life, eternal both in length and in quality. This meant simply that Christ was to be obeyed, and more than that, he would provide the power to obey. These men were speared to death by the tribe they were trying to preach the gospel to. Jim was 28 years old when that happened. And sometime afterwards, Elizabeth and one of the other women went back to evangelize the people who had killed their husbands. And there was success in the mission. A number of these people came to know Jesus, even some who had murdered their husbands. Now the world sees that as a disgrace. If you study this kind of thing academically, people will tell you that that is an oppressive form of colonialism. As if the tribe aren't smart enough to make a decision for themselves, and as if they lived in some kind of Garden of Eden sort of existence before the gospel came along. And, you know, I don't have time to go into that, but the big point is the work in the eyes of eternity, such a deep love for this group of people to bring the message of Jesus' redemption to them, even facing death for it, is incredible. And this is what we need to esteem, what God esteems. And all the work that men and women do in the trenches of Christian service, promoting that gospel, promoting that kingdom, that's what we need to esteem. For us, we're surrounded by people here, even in Sydney, who are on the way to hell without Jesus. And that's how we would be as well if we hadn't come to know him. People of Janelli, of Como, of Oyster Bay, Bonnet Bay, Kareela. Who's going to tell these people the good news that Jesus has come as the Saviour? What will we do? What will you do, brothers and sisters, in the cause of this kingdom? It may never be as memorable as that work that Jim and Elizabeth Elliot did, but whatever we do in the cause of this kingdom will be exceedingly valuable in God's eyes as we work in the trenches of his mission together. Well, I want to offer a chance for anyone to ask a question, if you would like to do that. As Ben said, we will have a question time after the service as well, but this is a good moment if anyone wants to stick up their hand and ask something now. No? Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for calling us into this kingdom, which is such an incredibly privileged position that we have. Father, we thank you for your Son who gave his life for the life of the world. And Father, we pray that you would use us as men and women in the way that you've created us to be, working alongside one another, complementing one another in this kingdom and in this mission. Father, help us not to have the value system of our world, but the value system of your kingdom. And Father, we pray that we may serve you wholeheartedly, each and every one of us, that you would show us opportunities for how we can do this, that we would be an encouragement to one another. I thank you so much for the ways that so many people here serve you, in formal ways, in informal ways, in seen ways and in unseen ways. Father, thank you for the incomparable value of that kingdom going out through people in this room tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see what you are doing in this world and to throw ourselves into that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.